crisis, when you feel surrounded by problems, overwhelmed by the situation, maybe just in general by life, and you're unable to see a way out. And the thing is, crises, they don't discriminate. We all face them, and they come in all forms. There's financial, relational, emotional, midlife, health, mental. We have crises at work, at home, with our family, and at school. There's, of course, family crisis, national crisis, and global crisis. And unfortunately, we have an orange and brown crisis that's about to take the field at 1 o'clock. Now, I know that no one here deals with crises, right? But maybe you have a friend who knows a little bit about them. So maybe this is for them this morning. But you know what? If you're not currently in a crisis, just hang on, because there's really three seasons to life. You're either coming out of a crisis, you're right smack dab in the middle of one, or you're about to go into one. That's pretty much how it works. And the thing is, you know, I'm not trying to be Johnny Raincloud here, but them's the facts. That's just how it is. And a good number of crises are self-inflicted, whether we realize it or not. But God in his sovereignty, he also orchestrates some impossible situations in our lives too. And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But you know, when I was 8, back in 1981, my parents had been divorced for a few years, and my mom was doing the best that she could. And our landlord, you know, right about that time, our landlord came to us and said that we had to move out of the apartment, which is basically half of a duplex that we were living in. And we found out later that the city was taking possession of the house and was ultimately condemned. Now, my mom was very underemployed. We didn't have many options. So she wanted to enroll in nursing school, but then how was she going to feed us while she was taking full-time classes? Because that was about what was available then. So with nowhere to live, kind of a dead-end job, no sustainable skills, not much of a future ahead of her, and an 8-year-old to take care of, my mom was up against basically a full-blown crisis. We call it at home the impossible situation in 1981. And you know what? When you're in the middle of a crisis, we don't need trite phrases. We don't need those successory posters like teamwork and determination. We need the living God. We need his help, his wisdom. We need his emergency response plan. And it's not enough to figure it out when the heat is on. It's a little late then. We need to know in advance how to rightly respond to these crises so that our fender bender doesn't escalate into the Titanic. So let's pray real quick as we go into God's word. Lord, we just bless you and praise you. Thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And may you use it now this morning just to minister to us and even to perform spiritual surgery in our minds and hearts, Lord. May you activate it and empower it through the Holy Spirit. Open our ears and minds and hearts to be receptive to you and to your leading. And Lord, may we leave this place transformed by your amazing grace and just focused on obeying you and honoring you with our lives. We praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. So, God gives us insight in how to step forward and how to respond to life's emergencies, and it starts by, number one, remembering his purpose. Why does God allow crises? Well, you know, he's a very intentional God, and he has purpose even in problems, sometimes especially in the problems. In fact, he majors in the impossible, right? Amen. And Paul tells us to rejoice in our sufferings. James reminds us to consider it pure joy when we face them. So either these guys are on something or they're on to something. And like it or not, you know, in good times, our human tendency is to become a little complacent sometimes. Things are good, so we just might put it on cruise control. And if we stay there too long, our prayers become a little less frequent, maybe our faith a little more feeble, and ultimately our spiritual muscles become a little bit more atrophied. And God wants to put some meat on the bones of our faith. He wants to take us beyond the theoretical to the very practical. He wants to move us from complacency to dependency. And he wants to free us from all those distractions and all that noise around us. Because spiritually, you know what? Sometimes we can be like that dog from Up. Squirrel! You know, that's just how we are sometimes. And God reminds us, he uses the crises to remind us that he alone is God. Not only that, but he wants us to remember who he is, his goodness, his faithfulness. And you know what? For our own sake, we really need to remember his word, his character, the fact that he delivers on all of his promises. And we need to remember because honestly, quite frankly, we have a tendency to forget. One of the deadliest diseases we can suffer from, with no slight on some very real terminal diseases out there, is spiritual amnesia. Forgetting who God is, who we are in him, and what he wants for us. So we see reminders throughout Scripture. One of the main reasons God told the early fathers of our faith to build altars, Abraham in Genesis 12, Isaac in Genesis 26, Noah, Genesis 8, Moses, Exodus 17, Gideon, Judges 6, David, 1 Chronicles 21, Uriah the priest, 2 Kings 16. They all built altars as like an act of worship, but also to commemorate a special place and time that God did only what God could do. Same with the festivals too. So the Israelites would remember the Lord and his covenant. And we need to build spiritual altars in our own lives too, to remember how God, true to his word, consistent with his character, showed up at just the right time. Well, the reality is that he was there in it with us the whole time anyway. He didn't just show up, he walked us through it. But you know, he's there fulfilling his promise. He's leaving that indelible mark in our lives. And he wants to establish a testimony for those around us, because you know what? People are watching. They're watching the crisis unfold. And he wants to draw them to himself. And that's his heart, to transform casual observers into committed disciples. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it in our own lives. And he often uses crisis to accomplish this. Sometimes, and if you're ready for this, the crisis isn't even about us. It ain't even about me. But it's intended to capture the attention and the heart of someone else. But in his sovereignty, and if we're positioned rightly, God's going to teach us something too. That's kind of like his two-for-one deal. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, that the Old Testament testimonies were written as an example and encouragement for us today. You know what? God didn't spare Daniel from the lion's den. He delivered him through it. He didn't extinguish the flames of the fiery furnace for the three amigos, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, instead, he was there with them. He protected them, and they endured it together. The lions were still hungry. The flames were still hot, I'm sure. But their effect on God's servants were just radically tempered by his presence. By his presence. The storm can still be raging all around us, but the storm's effect on us would be nullified if we walk in his presence through it. And ultimately, it's a much more powerful testimony that way anyway. And you know, speaking of the storm, Jesus let the disciples kind of weather the storm a little bit too. He didn't just put a divine canopy around them. He let them feel the power of the wind and the waves. But notice that he was in the boat with them. He's in the crisis with us, and he's more powerful. So another purpose that God has through crises is he wants to refine us. I know we don't like it, but he's all about it. The Bible is full of the simple truth that becomes more complicated when we try and live out in this fallen and broken world, because we let life get in the way. We let ourselves get in the way. We prioritize things that don't matter. We hold on to things that ultimately will pass away. We stumble over our own pride and our own vanity. And God uses the crises to refine these impurities away, to free us from the baggage. Because if you remember, a pilgrim travels light. And for me, I'll tell you, college-level physics could be classified as suffering. It was full of many crisis moments. My professor told me all I had to do to succeed, and from my perspective, to survive, really, was to understand the principles behind the equations so that when I was working on them, I could apply them, plug in the numbers, and get the right answer. I'll tell you what, if only I had listened, my physics career wouldn't have died a miserable death. But you know what? It's the same in life, too. When we're facing problems that God brings us sometimes, all we need to do is apply the scriptures that we know to be, the principles that we know to be true in the scriptures, and then walk and let the Lord help us navigate through that crisis with joy, because he's already figured it out, and now we can understand his purpose through it. And then the second part of God's emergency response plan is to position ourselves for success. And we'll talk through what success really looks like. Back to our text, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17. The Lord said to Jehoshaphat, "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord is going to give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Go out and face him tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." So how do we position ourselves to respond rightly in that crisis, to experience his victory? Or even if it doesn't go our way, because it always goes his way, to at least have his calm in the chaos. You know, a lot of it has to do with how we prepare ourselves even before the crisis hits. First, we want to assume a position of humility in all circumstances. You know what? It's about Him. He's God, we're not. And remember that even when things are going great, it's Him. It ain't me. I can certainly play a role in walking in the blessings, walking in the favor He's showing me, but honestly, it's more of a supporting cast member role. Or if we're standing on the edge of the crisis on the flip side, we'll know that it's all well within His hands. So how else can we do it? Well, we can daily practice the presence of God. John chapter 15, He's the vine, we're the branches. We need to stay vitally connected to Him every day because He's our source of nourishment, strength, and ultimately life. And we'll experience a vibrancy that only He can give. You know what? Crisis does reveal character. It really does. But the thing is, character is refined through crisis, but it's ultimately forged in the everyday. Because the majority of life is lived out in the daily routine of the mundane tasks that don't seem so important, but really add up to create a testimony and ultimately our legacy. We're talking about legacy here. So are we vitally connected and fully surrendered to Him in those everyday moments when no one else is looking, when it's easy to cut corners? You know what? That's when counting the cost and surrendering to His Lordship are really all about. It's not a one-time lump sum surrender. You know, when we pray that prayer when we're all on fire for Him, saying, Lord, just whatever you want, Lord. You know what? It's really more on the installment plan. Every day, incremental payments, dying to myself, honoring Him in those moments when I really don't want to. That's where character is created and legacies are built. We also need to guard our minds so that when the crisis hits, we're really positioned to approach it from the right perspective. We know our minds are a battlefield where many wars are waged and the outcome can impact everything. Families, marriages, churches, businesses, generations. So we need to protect it with the helmet of salvation. You know, God gave us the armor. We need to wear it. And we need to guard our thought life too. Philippians 4:8, great scripture. Remember it. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right or pure, whatever is lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We need to maintain a healthy thought diet. You know what? If he has given us the mind of Christ, we need to think with it. That's a privilege. You know, and then so we've talked about proactive positioning. Now we need to talk about reactive response. When we're faced with a crisis, we need not surrender to our feelings, but instead stand on our faith. We don't let our emotions to dictate our response. You know, feelings are not inherently bad. They're from the Lord, and He can use them, and He works through them, certainly. But you know what? They have a reputation for being a bit flaky at times. And while our feelings are very real in the midst of the crisis, not trying to minimize it, if we allow them to override everything we just remembered to be true about God and how everything we've done to position ourselves for His success, our emotions are going to take us down a very dangerous path, one we don't want to go down. So we need a solid bedrock of faith to keep us grounded. And if we're afraid, it's okay. It's okay to be afraid. His strength is perfected in our weakness. And courage is not the lack of fear. It's a God-given ability to walk through that fear because the success really rests on Him anyway. And the third part of responding to a crisis in God's right way, even when everything around us is in upheaval or everything inside of us is in the spin cycle, is to don't panic, pray. Prayer is our first response, not our last resort. And James 5 reminds us that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We're righteous because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Romans 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. So if we're righteous, our prayer is powerful because we're leveraging His power to accomplish His purpose. So we can also pray with identity. What do I mean by that? We can pray with an understanding of who God is and who we are in Him and what He's promised to do. We don't want to compound the crisis with an identity crisis. You know, there's a bunch of dogs in my neighborhood that I'm pretty sure have an identity crisis based on what their owners are always yelling at them. Quick tour of our little neighborhood here. Right down, you know, there's two houses down from us. We have Stop It. And then two houses from him, there's Bad and Careful. That must be the polite dog. And then you go around the corner, there's shut up. And then on the special days, he's called by his full name, will you please shut up? And he must be related to the dog right around the corner from him. Will you please just pipe down? And then around the corner from them, there's a trifecta of enough, quit it, and get inside. You know, there's also some colorful names too, but we'll just put those aside for right now. But the thing is, we want to pray with identity. We want to look at, back to the text here, look at Jehoshaphat's prayer as an example. You know, he's brought to bear what he knew to be true about God, and he brought it to bear on this calamity he's up against. In verse 6, he recognized God's character. He says, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. And then he remembered in verse 7 what God has done. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And then he claimed God's covenant promise in verse 8. This is how he continued. If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword or judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and you will save us. You know, Nehemiah prayed a very similar prayer in chapter 1. You know, just recognizing who God is, what he promised, and what he's going to do. And Jehoshaphat, then he continued, he prayed very specifically in verses 10 through 12. But now, here are the men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came in from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? You know what? God uses our prayers to transform. He uses our crisis, really, to transform our generic prayers, like, Lord, just bless me, into very specific and earnest pleas for his provision, to show us what type of God he truly is. And Jehoshaphat concluded with a great statement in verse 12. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, God. He was honest about his feelings, and you know what? He still didn't waver in his faith. Lord, we're overwhelmed by this situation, but our eyes are fixed on you. We are trusting you. Prayer that overcomes crisis is prayer also filled with expectation and thanksgiving. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Say, with thanksgiving. Okay, you almost felt like you needed it there. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we pray from a position of humility, with a firm understanding of who he is, we can pray with expectation about what he's going to do. And then we can thank him in advance. We can thank him in advance because we don't have to wait for the crisis to pass because, you know what, it's pretty much good as done. Even in the midst of the chaos. You know, sometimes we might not get what we expect, but we always get exactly what we need. That's how God works. So now the fourth key to God's effective emergency response plan is to participate in God's provision. Participate in his provision. You know, we want to be faithful in obeying the Lord and following his lead through the process. This, of course, can be kind of challenging, since the road is often bumpy, very bumpy, and the enemy has positioned snipers along the way to take us out. But the journey is much easier when we remember who we're following. And in the first step of participation, just like Jehoshaphat, we can proceed with worship. They did that in verse 18. As soon as they finished praying, Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. And we're back in the text here in verse 21 as well. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him with the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, his love endures forever. So how's this for military strategy? As they stepped out onto the battlefield, they obviously wanted to lead the charge with their best weapon. Was that Goliath-sized warriors? Sharpshooters? Mounted swordsmen? No, it was the praise choir. Say, what? Their greatest weapon was the Lord who went before them. And he had already secured the victory before it even started. So we've already prayed with thanksgiving. We've remembered his promises so we can confidently lead with worship because the Lord has already resolved the crisis. It's good as done. And how do I know? Because Jesus declared it on the cross. In response to the pinnacle of all problems, our key problem, he already said, it is finished. Everything else is merely a formality. You know, not to minimize or trivialize the things that we go through in life, not at all. They're very real and they can be very troubling. But from an eternal kingdom perspective, it's already covered. The wisdom, the grace, the strength, the joy we need, whatever, fill in the blank, it's already provided for through the finished work of the cross. And every skirmish that we face along our journey is just designed to remind us of that. If we're positioned and we're looking and we're trusting, to refocus our perspective, to help us fully surrender. He doesn't just want us to buy in, which a lot of people are doing these days, or to lean into the truth. He's asking us to be all in. You know, Jesus was all in before it was even trendy. The calf should pay him some royalties because he trademarked this. God spared no expense to redeem us back to himself. He gave his very best. And even when Jesus didn't want to, in his humanity, he was still fully God. And he said, you know what, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. And so he went to the cross on our behalf. So Jehoshaphat and his people, they followed the Lord's direction. And let's see, back to the text here in verse 22, how that worked out for them. So as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. They're just taking care of each other. When the men of Judah came out to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. Man, it's pretty awesome. They followed God's lead, and they were blessed with God's incredible, impossible provision. You know, sometimes, just like the situation here, we'll essentially, if we're positioned right, we're just going to essentially watch his hand at work and not have much to do. Although they still did march out in faith here. But you know what? Other times, the way God designed it, it's going to take a little bit more heavy lifting. Some sweat equity on our part. Sometimes it requires a hard work of navigating through years of bad decisions or broken promises that leave in their wake. We have to ask for forgiveness. We got to extend grace. We have to restore relationships. It ain't easy. Sometimes it might even require a lot of physical labor. Might feel like the equivalent of 52 days of rebuilding that wall, like Nehemiah, under the constant threat of enemy attack. Or maybe sometimes it requires a new level of financial or spiritual discipline. Or fill in the blank, whatever it is, whatever God has ordained for you, for me. You know, whatever labor it requires, it's always worth doing. Because the Lord uses it to strengthen us and to move us forward. So on to the last step in responding rightly to our crisis, God's emergency response plan, is to praise him. To praise him. To what?
Praise.
There you go. Jesus healed the 10 lepers. Only one of them came back. Let's not be one of the 9. Let's be the one. 2 Chronicles 20, here we go again, verse 26. On the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, where they praised the Lord. This is why it's called the very valley of Berakah to this day. Then led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. They had a big old praise party. They praised before, we see through Scripture here, they praised before, during, and after the battle. We can praise him too. Like we know in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then we see as we continue here in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 29, the fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. That's pretty awesome. You know, this could have ended in many different ways. But because they had a right emergency response plan, they succeeded. and they experience the Lord's favor and rest. And even if it didn't end with such success, they still could have experienced God's peace that passes understanding. So flashback, my mom was up against this crisis of 81. Dead-end job, nowhere to call home, at least not at the time, and an 8-year-old to care for, who was a little bit of a knucklehead. And she was kind of very young in her faith, but she prayed. She made a lot of mistakes, but ultimately she trusted God, and she got to work. We moved in with my aunt and uncle, so my mom could go to nursing school. They kind of fixed up the basement for us. And you know what? Not long after that, she graduated, started working as an LPN, and then we graduated to our own apartment within a couple years. She eventually went on to get her master's and was working on her doctorate before she went to be with the Lord. But I can look back now and see God's provision time and time again. Even through the speed bumps and the detours that we ran into sometimes, God provided an extended family, a brother and sister for me, an only child, through my cousins. And we got plugged into a solid church where God saved me, literally saved me from myself. And then I can see the multiple relationships, open doors, and connection points that God used to eventually lead me to Cleveland, to Case, and eventually to here. And that wouldn't happen without the impossible situation of 81. It wasn't easy. Let me tell you, it wasn't easy. But God has been so good. He is always so good. And so we can praise him because you know what? We need to be prepared for the next crisis that's coming down the pike. Because it's coming, like it or not. That's how God designed it. Wash, rinse, repeat. Okay? And you know what? We don't want to blame him because you know what? We're the ones who need constant refinement. And he can use the lessons that we learned before to help us look, not even navigate through this crisis, but look beyond ourselves to see what he's doing, to know that he may just be working through us to reach someone else. And he can use our crisis to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Praise be to God, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. That's a lot of comfort. That's a pretty cool deal, too. And you know what? We can praise him because he not only helped us survive the storm, but thrive through the crisis. He's given us the mind of Christ to remember his faithfulness throughout the years and throughout the stories he gives us in Scripture, too, and how he's been so good to us. And by his amazing grace, he's perfectly positioned us, if we're there, in daily vibrant relationship with him. And he has opened up the throne of grace and invited us to boldly approach, that's awesome, so that we might find mercy and grace in his time of need. And he allows us to participate in his plan, because he's cool like that. And he uses the valleys and the victories to accomplish his purpose. We can praise him for that. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you for being an awesome God. And we thank you, Lord, that you perfectly, in your sovereignty, bring crises and problems and situations into our homes, our families, our marriages, our workplace, our lives, Lord, that are well beyond us, to remind us, Lord, that you're God and we're not. And we desperately need you, Lord. And Lord, I know I might even have brothers and sisters here right now who are up against it, who are feeling it. Lord, I pray first and foremost that you help us to look to you, to surrender ourselves fully to you, to walk with you, to commit the situation that is well beyond ourselves to you in prayer, and to watch you step forward and be an awesome God. And then as we do it, Lord, to walk with you through the process, to honor you with right behavior, to be a testimony to those around us, to ultimately trust you for the end result because you are worthy and you have promised. And then, Lord, through it all, beginning, middle, and end, to praise you because you are holy, you are righteous, you are worthy. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.